Welcome to the Craig T. Owens audio blog with Craig's blog posts in audio format to go. Now, here's Craig.
We are continuing to look at these royal psalms. Just as a reminder, the royal psalms are the ones that took King David, the flesh and blood. We can look at him, we can learn about him, we can know about him, but look through him to see King Jesus, to see the ultimate king that was going to come from his line. How many of you like when you've got kind of the inside scoop that nobody else has and you kind of know what's going on? You know, you could be in a setting someplace where people are like, what's going to happen here? Do you know, like, are we doing this? Are we doing this? Are we going to have enough money for this? How are we going to get the resources for this? And you know, you already know what's happening. And you can just kind of sit there and just go, I know what's happening here. I can relax. I don't have to get all nervous about this because I know how this is going to pan out. I remember when I was working for our district campground and conference center, weekends would get quite busy for us when people would be coming in for retreats. And my team was really scrambling. We just had a delivery. In addition to getting ready for this group coming in, there's all these boxes. So they had just been slicing the boxes open, pulling the stuff out, and there's all these empty boxes in the hallway. So I'm just making my sweep through the hallway, picking up the boxes, taking them outside, cutting them up, breaking them down, getting them in the recycle bin, and whatever trip number I'm on out there by the recycle bin, one of our guests pulls up in her car, puts down her driver's window and asks me some questions. I'm the speaker for this women's retreat, and I have all these materials in my trunk, a lot of stuff back here. Where's the best spot for me to go? And I said, how about if you just stay right here? I got a cart inside. Let me just get it loaded up for you. So I brought the cart out. She popped her trunk, loaded up all of her supplies. I said, come on, I'll show you where your conference room is. I wheeled her in there. And then she had another question. I said, well, let me take you out here to the front desk. And I introduced her to Melody. They're getting some things rolling. I said, hey, if you don't mind, if you trust me with your car keys, since you're parked in the driveway out there, let me go move your car around by this door where you are, and I'll bring your keys back to you. And so I took care of all that, went about my duties. Near the end of the day, I'm sitting in my office, and all the ladies from her retreat are on their way to the dining facilities. And so they walk past my office. My door was open. And I saw her as she walked by. You know, it's just kind of, when you see an open door as you're walking down the hallway, we all look, right? So she kind of looked, and she saw me, and then she put on the brakes to go back and look in and see me sitting behind my desk again. And she's looking at me. And then she looked at the title on the door that says that I'm the director of the campground. And then she looks at me again, and I could kind of sense what was going on in her mind. And so I smiled. I got up from my desk. And I'm like, hey, how's everything going? Anything else I can help you with? And she's like, you helped me care. You were doing boxes. And then and she was just trying to process all of this. I said, hey, I'm happy to serve you. Well, the rest of the weekend, if there was any questions, guess where she came? She came to find me because she knew that I knew people. And I'm sure that she felt a little bit like if somebody goes, well, I wonder if we could do this, that she goes, hey, I know the guy to talk to about this. Well, this is what we see in the life of King David, but actually even before he becomes king. He begins to grow in this level of availability to people around him that they start to become more and more comfortable coming to him. Now, remember, when David is first anointed king, he's not the reigning king. He's not sitting on a throne somewhere. It's just Samuel has put the oil on his head, anointed him, and said, you're going to be king. But then he spends a lot of time running away from the guy who was king, and until eventually he ends up as king. And even that becomes sort of a slow process. If you look in those sheets that I have, those verses there in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us when David was first really kind of enthroned, when he first sat down as a king, it was just over the tribe of Judah. It says the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So he was just, it was his own tribe, the people of Judah. They were the only ones at first that really recognized him as king, and everybody else is kind of like, we're not really sure about this. And so it says that David grew stronger and stronger. And so more and more people start coming to him, and you might think, well, he's growing stronger and stronger, and that's maybe it's out of fear that they're joining with him. Because, like, if I don't find myself on the right side of this conflict, my village could be taken over. My village could be wiped out. But if you look in chapter 4, we see an update here that tells us why people are coming to David. It says, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. He was doing the right things. He was responding the right way. He was being very generous with his time, with his resources. He was making sure that people that were in trouble were getting the help that they needed. There's a psalm that says, God said, I took David from shepherding sheep to shepherding my people. And he would really took that role seriously as being a shepherd for the sheep of Israel. And a shepherd serves. The shepherd says, I know what you need, and I'm going to provide. And sometimes before you even know that you have a need, I'm going to provide for you. Well, eventually the kingdom starts coming together. In chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, it says, now all of the tribes of Israel, not just Judah, but all of the tribes, came to David at Hebron. We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the only one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, hear that word again, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. When, once again, all the elders of Israel had come to David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. He unified. He brought everybody together. And so now people know there's no more divided loyalties. Up to that time, people were kind of like, well, maybe we should still follow Saul's family. He's got a son. Maybe he's supposed to be the king. Some people are saying, well, I don't know if I want to align with him. Isn't he just the king over Judah? Maybe we should come up with a leader for our own tribe. But slowly they begin to realize after David had established himself as king and knew his kingdom well and had subdued enemies and provided for people. I love this story. His son, David had a little falling out with him, and his son went into sort of a self-imposed exile. He'd left the country for a while. He was eventually convinced to come back, but David and his son hadn't sat down. They hadn't seen each other yet. And so Saul, Joab, who is David's general of his army, is trying to work out a reconciliation. Like, can you guys sit down and talk about this? So the way that he does it is he plays on, he knows David's heart. He goes and gets this woman and he says, hey, listen, I want you to tell a story. Go before the king and tell a story. It's going to be not totally true. It's going to be more of a parable, and it's going to melt the king's heart. And then you're going to be in a spot where you can say, hey, shouldn't you work things out with your son? But look at how David responds in 2 Samuel 14. After he hears this woman's parable, her story, he says, the king said to the woman, do not keep the answer to what I am going to ask you, and let my lord the king speak, the woman said. The king said, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this? I hear Joab's words here. In other words, what he's saying. The woman answered, as surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or the left from anything my lord the king says. Yep, it is as it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. Now listen to this last phrase. My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land. That's the point where David had gotten to, was that people recognized there's nothing going on that you're not aware of. You are in control. You know everything that's happening here. And again, I think now looking at David as king, as the flesh and blood king, I think is the backdrop then for what this psalmist writes in this royal psalm of Psalm 97. Looking at the way that David reigns over the kingdom, not lording it over everybody, angry and very dangerous to be around if you are an enemy of Israel, but shepherding his people and caring for them. And so Psalm 97 opens with the words, the Lord reigns. That word Lord, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, all capital letters. This is the covenant name for God. It's the unpronounceable name. It's the one that means he exists. He doesn't need help from anybody else. He is in charge of everything. He reigns. And look at what verse 1 goes on to say our response should be. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. There should be a gladness, a peace, a confidence, a security when you know the one who is in control of everything. When the people of Israel looked at David on the throne and said, you know, with him there, he knows everything that's going on. Nothing's taking him by surprise. He's secured all of our borders. He's provided for us. We rejoice that he's on the throne. And now this psalmist is saying the same thing. The Lord reigns. He's on the throne. So let us be glad. Let us rejoice. Now, there's some people, though, that would take exception with that opening phrase. The Lord reigns. Really? I'm not sure that there is a God that reigns. I'm not sure that there's a God at all. Why would I rejoice over that? Why would I be glad over that? Seems like a fairy tale. Seems like a myth to me. Well, let me just give you just a really easy way to respond to these people. And then I'm going to show you how the Bible tells us to respond. And we're going to look at it from this psalm. And it has to come from this place of we are rejoicing. We're glad that the Lord reigns. Not from a place of like, I want to win an argument with you. I want to overwhelm you with my logic on this. But let me just take you back. I'm not going to go very far back in history. Let me just go back 250 years to the founding of our nation. And I want you to see, again, the words from our Declaration of Independence, the unanimous declaration, unanimous. We're all together on this, of the 13 United States of America. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Right? It's obvious to us, it's self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. They said it seems pretty obvious to us that there is a Creator who has made all of this and has endowed us with certain things that no government has given to us, no act of science has worked out in us. It has come from our Creator. So we can look at the fact that this universe exists, and because something exists, it means it had to have a starting point. For our nation, that was 250 years ago when this document was signed. The United States of America became a nation. It had a starting point. Our nation exists. It had a starting point. Okay? Even atheists will admit that to you, that this universe had a starting point. Our universe is massive. In order for us to have all that exists, there had to be some unimaginable, incomprehensible power that created that. And it is so powerful that even secular scientists will call it a singularity. It only happened once. It can never be repeated again. There is something or someone that is there with this incredible power that could cause all of this to exist. Well, if we look at then the design of what exists, how perfectly things work together from the astronomical level down to the subatomic level. It is so perfectly ordered. When you see design like that, you have to say there is a designer. There is an intelligence behind that. So that awesome power that created everything couldn't be a something. It had to be a someone. Something with intelligence, something that has a plan in mind. My watch on my wrist didn't just come together like this because some random parts were floating around and they somehow came together. There was a designer that sat down that put the pieces together to create this technology to make it work. So the fact that we can lead somebody through, even if somebody's an atheist, I don't think that there's a God. Okay. Did the universe have a starting point? What was at that point? Was there intelligence behind that? Or you're going to try to tell me that all of this order came from disorder, all of this created detail came from just random luck and chance? Well, the Bible goes on to tell us in these next verses, I want you to see this first. Look at how they describe the psalmist in Psalm 97 describes this Lord that reigns, how awesome this power is. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All the peoples see his glory. Whether they want to admit that it's the glory of God or not, they see it. One of the arguments that Paul makes in the book of Romans is if you had nothing else but creation to look at, you should be able to see that there was a creator. Or as Sir Isaac Newton said, all I have to do is contemplate the mechanics of my thumb moving, and that's got to tell me that there's a creator. The mechanics that take place just for my thumb to move, that can't just be random chance that brought that together. The Bible goes farther because you could say, I don't know, this awesome power, I mean, this lightning, this fire that goes out and consumes people, everything melts like wax before him. Why would I want to approach that? Why would I want to get near that? I'm going to get burnt to a crisp. But the Bible goes on to tell us that it wasn't this unapproachable power, but it was very approachable, that our Creator has a name. Look in how John opens his gospel, the opening verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, a person, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Paul describes it this way in Colossians chapter 1. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This awesome intelligence that created everything is not unapproachable, but he came to earth in human flesh to show us just how approachable that he was. Probably the best known verse in the Bible is that in John 3:16, where we're told that God so loved the world. He wanted to be in a relationship with us, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to, like in this psalm, have you melt like wax, but to save the world through him. Now go back with me to Psalm 97, this royal psalm, because the next verses, there's a switch in tone here. It started off at the beginning, the Lord reigns, let us be glad, let us rejoice. But then we hear about this awesome power of this God who reigns, that people melt like wax before him and his lightning flashes everywhere. But people that have had their sins forgiven because they have placed their faith in Jesus, like he said in John's gospel here, they can now approach. Now listen to the notes of rejoicing here. All who worship images are put to shame, those who boast in idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You're exalted far above all gods. So let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful one and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shed upon the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. There's a cause for rejoicing when this awesome, indescribable, power says, I want you to come here to me. Because he's not only all-powerful, he is all-loving as well. As Jesus said, this is what God so loved, that he came not to condemn you, not to have you melt in his presence, but to come into his presence. What confidence that should give us. What joy that should give us. You talk about knowing the inside scoop, knowing the one that has the power. This is what you have, and this is why Psalm 97 is saying, hey, if you got just a twinkling of a glimpse in David knowing everything that was going on in just his little kingdom with the flaws that David had, with the limitations that he had, now look beyond that and look at how awesome it is that God would allow you to come into his presence. Now, there's still going to be people that are going to want to argue with you about this. There's still going to be people that are going to give you a difficult time about this. Peter, his first letter is written to Christians, people who have invited Jesus into their life, but they still live here on earth, but they're now citizens of heaven. And he said, here's how I want you to live while you're here on earth. In 1 Peter 3:14, he says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. In our country right now, when you have somebody who doesn't believe what you believe, as the Bible says, at least at this point, we usually don't have to fear bodily threats. Now, that day may come. It certainly has in other countries around the world. But as for now, we don't have the bodily threat. What do we usually have? It's usually an emotional threat, a psychological threat, a social threat. Somebody's going to say, you believe that? Sounds like a fairy tale. Sounds like you're living in a fantasy world. Hey, your standards are just unrealistic. I mean, back off a little bit from that. Your beliefs are so outdated. They're so old-fashioned. Nobody does that anymore. We've had the word cancel. You get canceled. You can't be a part of that group. You can't attend that. You can't go there. You can't be involved with this part because you believe those things. And the fear of that causes some people to crumble, to back off. Oh, okay. Well, I'm just going to believe it in my heart, but I'm not going to really stand up for it very strongly. But look what Peter says next. He says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Do not fear what they fear. Wait a minute. They're attacking me. They're coming after me out of fear? That's what he's saying. Do not fear what they fear. What is it that they fear? Well, you know the answer. You're standing on the truth. I know what happens when this life is over. When I take my last breath here, I know where I'm spending eternity. In my capacity as a pastor, I remember one week, I did funerals in back-to-back days. And one funeral was with somebody whose family was totally assured of his eternal home in heaven, and the other family wasn't. To say it's a night and day difference isn't even close. Both families were crying over their loss. One family, they were crying with that tinge of hope, and they knew where they were going to see their loved one again. The other one, they were inconsolable. They were weeping. They had no idea what's going on. There's a fear there. Do not fear what they fear. They're lashing out at you in fear because you are standing assured. Now, notice, though, in the New International Version, those notes I printed out for you, that those two phrases, do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, notice that those are in quotation marks. Peter is quoting from King David. So let's go back, because I want you to see what's happening. It's in Psalm 34. David is not the reigning king. He's the anointed king, but he's not the reigning king yet. And he finds himself in enemy territory, and he's surrounded by people that are ready to take him out of fear of him. They said, we remember hearing the songs about this guy, that everywhere that he went out, he was victorious. In fact, he's defeated us multiple times. They were afraid of him, so they're lashing out at him. David's response was not to fight back against them, and it wasn't to run away from them. Listen to his response, the opening verses of Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. I don't have to fight these people. I don't have to lash out at them. I don't have to run away from them because I know how this whole thing ends. Jump down to verse number 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. When I take my refuge in him, it doesn't matter what you throw at me here, because I know what my eternal home is going to be. So go back to 1 Peter, because his response here, or what he tells us our response should be, becomes our testimony. Like David, he didn't say, hey, do you know who you're messing with? He didn't have to lash out at them. He just said, I'm going to extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will always be boasting in my Lord. So Peter says, you're blessed, so don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But here's a different response. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Know that Jesus reigns on the throne, that he gets the last word. He gets the decisive word. He gets the best word at the end. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. But then always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. What hope do you have? But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We don't have to lash out at them. We know how it all ends. Look at some of the last words in the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. How do you have your name written in the book of life? Well, Jesus told us that you believe in me. Look at his own words. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. We have no reason to be fearful, because we know the one who holds the keys, the one who gets the last word, the one who gets the decisive word. Nobody can contradict him. Nobody can talk him out of it. And for those who know him as Savior, we get to hear the best word of all. Welcome into my presence forever and forever and forever. So friends, I think that this psalm, put these together, Psalm 34, in the face of those enemies, Psalm 97, I'm going to worship the Lord and recognize that he reigns. 1 Peter, I'm not going to respond to their fear out of fear. I'm not going to respond out of anger, but gently and respectfully, knowing that God is on the throne. When I can respond that way to people, then I'm making sure that God is getting all the glory. I'm making sure that people know that he is on the throne. I want my testimony to be that I don't have to figure out how to respond in the moment. David said, his praise will always be on my lips. I was praising him when things were going well. And now that these people are speaking bad about me, I'm still going to praise him because nothing has changed the fact that he's still the sovereign God reigning on the throne, that he is the all-powerful one and the all-loving one. And that if I have recognized Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I know that my name is written in that book of life. And the keys to death and hell are held in the hands, nail-scarred hands of my Savior, who wrote my name in the book of life with his own blood. Can't be erased from there. So I live securely and confidently and joyfully. And that is what's supposed to be our testimony. Like Peter says, be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. I got to come up with a really clever argument here. No, don't need to yell at people. You don't need to be combative with them. Tell them about the hope that you have. And that's what's going to be your testimony. What's going to set you apart because of King Jesus.
To get in touch with Craig, to read more posts, or to access the huge library of resources Craig has compiled, go to craigtowens.com.